It's good to be here with you this morning. Enjoyed seeing the children there leaving. Such a beautiful thing. Also appreciated the songs, especially that last song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. If we stay focused on that, that solves so many of the things that we face as a people. And wish you greetings again from Council Idaho, a little town out in the west, and we've learned to love and appreciate. And the church from there, I'm sure, would wish to send you their greetings as well. So this morning, I want to speak on a subject that is dear to my heart. It's dear to my heart because it's something I've had to grapple with many times. And I'm sure that you've had to grapple with many times. And that as churches, we need to grapple with. We need to wrestle with. And the subject is love. We tend to many times focus in different areas, different things that we see needs for. But Jesus talks about love in Matthew 22, and I'd like to look at that here this morning. Matthew 22, 35 through 40. I'd like to read those verses. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments, on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. And we could stay right there this morning talking about what that means. On these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. But I think very simply we understand that, that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in the love of Christ, in the love of loving our neighbor as ourself. But that is easier said than done, isn't it? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is easier said than done, I believe. I know it is for me. I know it is for our churches. And we live in a world that does not promote love. It promotes divisiveness. It promotes the divide and conquer attitude. And I think many times that attitude is felt, has penetrated our circles. So I'd like to focus on that. How shalt we as mortals, using the King James, how shalt we as mortals love the Lord our God and our fellow men? Is it possible? Are we up to the task? Can we do that as ourselves? Love the Lord our God and our fellow men as ourselves. Even loving our God is much more difficult than we think, I believe. First of all, I'd like to look at focus. You know, when God gives us a hammer, he expects us to build a house, not just to find a nail to pound. So we need to look at focus. And I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians a bit at that, thinking of that. There Paul addresses 1 Corinthians 12. Paul addresses the Corinthians' focus here. Went over in the earlier part of the Corinthians, and his earlier letters had went over their problems with immorality, how to address those. And now he was addressing their worship structure, how to worship. They were focused on the spectacular gifts of the Spirit. And they were focused on their gifts. You know, I have this gift, you have that one, and so forth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and then reading from the New King James, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually as, capital H, he wills, as he wills, as God wills, or as a Spirit working the will of God wills. And I think it's easy for us to kind of believe that by my having an exceptional gift, we can fix the world's problems. And this is a trap we tend to fall into. We have the best logic. We're the best in our ministry. We see everything the most clearly. We can see mountains that need to be moved. We can see, even see where the dirt needs to go from the mountains, you know, to build up somewhere. We can see what elevation the plane's supposed to be after it's all done. We can see all through that. But how do we get there? How do we get there? You know, things need to be done. Planes need to be, mountains need to be flattened out. Bridges need to be built. But just swinging around a hammer can be really destructive. Not knowing where it's going to hit. Pounding nails in the wrong place can cause a lot of time loss. As a builder, I know what it's like to, you know, take apart things. That's time lost. It ruins productivity. You know, having sawzalls really helps nowadays, but still, if you pound nails where they're not needed, it's just time lost. And it's the same way in our spiritual life. When we swing around our spiritual hammer, when we swing around our spiritual gift, and it's not used to build the house, instead it's just used to, you know, swing around and pound some things. At worst, it can be very destructive, and at best, it can just be a waste of time. So the hammer needs to be used with discipline, with understanding. And when it's done that way, it can be of great value. So I believe one thing that really, well, I know this, that really stands in the way of us being able to fulfill God's plan. You know, hammers are made to build houses, not just to pound nails. So they're a means to an end, not the end in themselves. And what usually stands in the way for us in using our gifts, whatever God has given us, is pride. Pride comes in there, and it's our ever-present danger. It causes problems. Pride is something we should all recognize as our personal battle and something that we need to deal with constantly. You know, believe it or not, your ministry deals with pride. Pray for them. They need your prayers because they're dealing with that. Some of the things they're being tempted with is to use the tools, the position that God has given them for their own glory. They're tempted to want to do what pleases instead of what's right. They're tempted to want to lead by compromise instead of by leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word. They're tempted to want to use Scripture to their own advantage. These are things your ministry is tempted with. You should recognize that. Now, you're not the Holy Spirit if you're not one of the ministry and you're not God. But you're called to pray for them, to intercede for them. And you too deal with pride. Whether you're in the ministry or not, you deal with pride, with whatever gifts you have, insignificant or significant. We all deal with self-elevation, a focus on the person instead of on the body of Christ or on God. All the things that the ministry deals with in pride, you deal with as well. And Paul's making it clear here, the apostle's making it clear here, that the gifting is intended to glorify the maker, not the man. The gifting is intended to bring unity into the body, to the local church, not to the person. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying
of the body of Christ.
Till we all come into unity. What is that again? Till we all come into what again? Till we all come into the unity. That's a that is a beautiful statement there. That's so, if the church can come to that, it's so powerful, makes the church so powerful in a godly way. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit could have Paul wrote such a beautiful phrase. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we, like the Corinthians, we're all prone to have pride. We like to focus on our gifts, whether we think about it or not. We're prone to be distracted by our gifts, our own ways of thinking, and tend to lose clarity on loving God and our neighbor, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. We're prone to measure ourselves by what we're doing or what we've done. We're prone to measure ourselves by our gifts, our talents. We're prone to glorify self instead of glorifying God. And we're prone to become a people of Paul or Apollos instead of a people of Christ. That's within us to do that. We're prone to be party people, like, you know, Republicans or Democrats. And just using that as an example. And that's not what Christ wants. He wants a people of Christ, a people of God. There's no place for us to boast. We're simply benefactors, and our tools have been given to us. Grace, which is love's manifestation, only by the goodness of God can we have hope. Our own bootstraps haven't pulled us up, and they're not going to pull us up in the work of God's kingdom. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are whose workmanship? Not my workmanship, not your workmanship. We're God's workmanship. And why have we been created? We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we've been saved by grace to do what? Our own thing, to recognize our own gifts, to, you know, build our own little empires? No. We've been saved by grace so that we can be the workmanship of God through Christ Jesus, which God has ordained before that we should walk in them. We've been saved by God's amazing grace, saved through the blood. And this grace should effectuate in us and through us the work which God has created us to do. So how do we wisely use ourselves in what we've been given? Imagine how different the world could have been between 1930 and 1945 had Hitler been a man dedicated to the service of God. Imagine how different that world could have been. We know that God allowed things, but imagine if Hitler would have been an evangelist, a man that truly loved God, a man that was out winning souls for Jesus instead of a man trying to rebuild Germany in his own self. How do we wisely use ourselves and what we've been given? And in our own way, how are we building the kingdom? Well, God gives some commands. Apostles follow up. And love is one of those great commands, like we've read. Love is important to God. We tend to kind of skim over it sometimes and forget about it. It's the greatest commandment. It's repeated often. Husbands are to love their wives. We heard that yesterday, Ephesians 5:28. Wives are to love their husbands. Wives are to love their children. Titus 2:3-5 talks about this. The young women are to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children. So how do we do this? How do we get there? It's easier said than done. How do we love God? How do we love our wife, our husband, our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters in our church? How do we love our enemy, the person or the that hates us, or maybe the person we're inclined to hate? Jesus in Matthew 5, 42 through 48 says, "Ye have heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, that's a high bar. So we do these things so that we can be the children of our Father which is in heaven. And what does he do? He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, both. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here Jesus is asking us to do something that he does. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And on the same way, he says, we're to bless others. He's asking us to have an attitude of blessing to those who are good and evil, to mankind as a whole, to those who are even our enemies, to bless them. "If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And then he gives this high bar command. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And how do we do that? How are we perfect, just like our Father in heaven is perfect? What does this perfection of God mean for us? How are we to be perfect? And I'd like to look at that a little more in the next part here. How do we love our enemy? Jesus says to love them. That would mean at least we don't hate them or hold ill will against them, right? If we love them. That would mean at least that. But Jesus becomes more practical then. He says, bless them. And that's a big step further than just not hating them. He says, do good to them. And there's that little saying that says, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, you've already heard people probably, and maybe you've done it yourself. I think I've come there, you know, talk about something and bless them, you know. And when really what I'm saying is, you know, I really have something against them, but then I add the caveat at the end, bless them anyways, you know. Well, I'm not really sure that that's, you know, biblical. It says do good to them. Do good to them is going further than blessing them. It says if you have the opportunity, actually reach out and do good to them. And that's, you know, that's taking action. That's moving ahead in faith. That's moving out into the Red Sea, if you will. And then he goes on to say, pray for the person who despitefully treats you and persecutes you. Pray, intercede, stand as an advocate to God for the person who wrongly uses you. And I would say maybe start out there instead of the other places. Start out with a prayer. I found that when I really truly pray for the person that hates me or that I dislike, it starts working something in here. It starts churning something. It starts turning something. And it starts doing something with my spirit. And it makes it much more possible for me to bless, do good, love. When we truly love the unlovely, when we go there, perfection comes to earth. We become perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. At this point, the loving heart of God is exercised in us, through faith and obedience. When we truly love that way, when our hearts become humble, become contrite before God, we realize our sin. We realize the mote in our eye. We realize how in need of grace and salvation we are. Not just back then, but now. We realize we need to be sanctified. We need ongoing sanctification. You know, when we're looking up from up here and we're swinging the hammer around, we can feel like we're at the perfect place and everyone else needs the hammering. But when we fall to our knees before Christ, before God, in contriteness and in humbleness, we realize that it puts us at the foot of the cross just with everyone else. And we realize what we really need is God to work in our lives and to hammer in our hearts until we're ready to, through His love, use the gifts He's given us. And we may not even be aware of those gifts. You look at Jesus talking about the end times and judgment. He says those people that come to Him saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not done?" are the very same people He'll reject. And those people that say that, "Lord, you know," basically have an humble attitude and say, "We're not sure what we did," are those people that He'll bring in. So, you know, maybe that's a good place for us to start, is to realize that the insignificance of ourselves and our own gifts. So again, if we can use this method of loving, of doing good, of blessing, of praying for our enemy, if we can do all this action and praying for our enemy, isn't that going to work for us when we're thinking about our fellow brother or fellow sister in the church? Isn't that going to work for our neighbor, for our wife, for our children as well? Those members of our own family, our own brotherhood, sometimes feelings can rise up and old things can come up that stand in the way. And, you know, we need to use that same method, praying for blessing, doing good for our fellow brothers is what we use for our enemy. It's a Jesus recipe that works. God desires a relationship of love with us. That's another thing I'd like to look at it. We make mistakes. If we're real, we make mistakes. We do things that disappoint people. We do things that disappoint each other. And there are times we may not even feel love for those closest to us, maybe not our wife or our husband. So where do we go with that? You know, we know where to go with that. But we're not graded, I don't believe, on our, well, we feel this way today towards our wife or towards our fellow brother. But we're graded by our ongoing commitment of love to each other. Are we committed to keep on loving each other? Are we committed to working through the problem? Are we committed to praying and uplifting each other? That's how I believe God grades us. Not just, you know, I woke up this morning not feeling the vibes or so forth. Thinking as a parent, I want to see my children succeed. I want to see them get ahead. I want to see them, you know, get up in the morning and have a reason to live. But more than that, for my children, I want a relationship with them. I want to them for them to know and feel my love. I yearn for them to feel their love in return. I want their confidence. I want a loving and meaningful relationship between myself and them. And I believe that's the same way for God. And we can kind of forget this, I believe, at times. I believe what frustrated God so much about the Pharisees is that they took the more convenient route of justification through the law instead of the true route of loving obedience to God. So they said, you know, if we do this and this and this, and then they developed an elder son mentality, then God owes us this. Well, that's not the kind of relationship God wants with us. He doesn't want that sort of, you know, if I do this and this, then God will be pleased. He wants a relationship that's meaningful. He yearns for our love. He's given us His love. He's given us an abundance of His love. He wants our confidence. He wants a relationship there that goes to Him, that asks Him for direction and for meaning in life, that seeks His will. The Corinthians here were into the same trap. They were looking at these gifts. Some of them could prophesy. Some of them could speak in tongues. Some of them could, do different other things. And Paul was, the apostle was speaking to them to this. He said, these are all important. These are all good. These are all good tools. In their opinion, they were knocking the ball out of the park with all of these gifts, these mechanisms of Christianity, these tools for Christianity. There was almost a competition in their worship practice. But then I want to look at what Paul said in the beautiful chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, what love looks like in relating to these gifts and these diversities of talents and so forth. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to read a number of these verses here. Paul leads them on to the perfect gift, to being perfect like the Heavenly Father. Verse 1 of chapter 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, reading out of the New King James. These attributes are listed in the negative. If you have a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, it's not something that's nice. I remember being in a church service, and we had a sound man there. He was a godly man, but he wasn't that good of hearing, especially the high notes, the really high notes. And he really worked that mic, and sometimes there would be this screech that would come across, and just would make the hair stand up on your back, basically, and on your head, and whatever if you have hair on your back. But anyways, it would just that just your ears would just kind of turn inside out, like when you eat a persimmon. It just went all the wrong directions. And so though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Wow, tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love. Though I get all the notes right, but don't have love, it's not going to sound good in God's economy. It's not going to be good. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So now we're going deeper here. Even if I understand everything, I have all my theology completely lined up, and don't have love, I'm nada, nimic, nothing. Isn't that something? Though I have all this logic all pulled together in my theology, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I've given my body to be burned, so now I'm, sacrificing and giving my body to be burned, but have not what? Have not love. It doesn't do me any good. Even to do good, to give to the most needy. Acts of penitence. If they're not done with the love of Christ and in His will, they're nothing. What avails then? What can we do? How do we love our wife, our husband, our children, our parents, our fellow brothers and sisters, our enemy, our fellow men? How do we do this? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It isn't puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That is a tall order, at least for me. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, that's not even achievable, not even for you. Except for the grace of God and by the grace of God. That is the only way. Civilized man works at bringing all these above into a sort of civilized mannerism that's culturally acceptable, that makes him culturally acceptable to his, people around him. And carnal Christians, or even Christians, I think, work at cultivating a greater holiness or a greater set of gifts to Christianize themselves and make themselves look more that way. But it's something deeper yet. And I think that working on all of these is all good, but we need to go deeper. Only our embracing of Christ, our repentance of self, like the prodigal son, you know, coming back to God and saying, just take me in as a servant. Just you know, whatever, God, however you want to use me, just do it, Lord. I've tried my best. I went my way. It hasn't worked. And the coming back to God in true humility, that is the only way that we can exercise verse 4 through 7. And then walking in the Spirit of holiness as directed by the Word of God. Only by doing that can we live that life. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it'll go away. And I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, and that is because love will move all through the temporal here and goes into eternity. These other two aren't needed in eternity anymore, faith and hope, because we'll see face to face. We'll know as even we're known. But the love is eternal. It comes from God, goes back to God, will always be there. Love is the greatest. But love isn't a given for us Christians. It can be left, but it also can be renewed. It can be regained. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 talks about the Ephesians here. And he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. And I think there were lots of false apostles in this day. You found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left it. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Remember the first love. It's so important to God. He wants to see things. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to maintain purity in the church. He wants us to do all the things that are called, that the church is called to do. But most and foremost, he wants us to remember our first love, to keep it renewed, to keep it there. The Ephesians, like I said, had it pulled together. They even hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This was a people who were like Balaam and, you know, were very devious, who urged immoral compromise and so forth. But he, you know, goes back and says, remember your first love. And I don't know exactly what that all meant, but I think we can look at this and we can pull from this some very likely things about losing their first love. The things that come to my mind of loss of repentance and genuine humility. This I think is something we lose, or we can tend to lose quickly. Loss of repentance and genuine humility. Loss of sincere love and worship for God. Also, we go through the mechanisms of worship. We dress up and everything else, but we don't sincerely worship God in spirit and in truth. Loss of sincere love for the brotherhood. We get along with each other, but do we really love each other? Are we really digging deep into each other's lives and finding how we can help and lift each other up? That is one thing that I've so much appreciated about our little church is that accountability was introduced. And the brother that introduced it wasn't the kind that said, you know, go out to eat and talk about the weather. He was the kind of brother that said, you know, go out and really get involved in each other's lives. And that's been a tremendous blessing for me, a tremendous blessing for others I know as well. That's a sincere love for the brotherhood, and it promotes that, and it builds that, and it exercises our spiritual muscles. It brings about humility in all parts. But if you lose these, you turn into, or we turn into, a church that is cool, is self-sufficient, and becomes proud. So here again, the Ephesian church train, if you will, was on the track. The rail cars were loaded, the tracks were soundly built and able to carry the weight. You know, everyone was in the journey or on the trip in their place to make this journey successful for this load of freight to move ahead or this trip to take place. But they were missing something, and I'm going to say that was the Holy Spirit fuel, the Holy Spirit love that would fuel that engine and move the church through. And I think that's the ingredient here. That's what makes everything work. All the mechanisms, all the tools work, is the Holy Spirit love for each other in the church. And when the church loses that, we turn into an organization instead of a church of Christ. How do we appreciate and regain our first love? I brought up the prodigal, and I'd like to say that again. We need to focus on the Father. We need to focus on God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that relate to our fellow man? So how am I focusing on my fellow man and thinking about God's will being done in his life here on this earth, even as it is in heaven? How is it happening in my life? How is it happening in our church's life? We need to focus on our need, our inadequacy, and the Father's all-sufficiency. We need to focus on God's being all, in all, and us being but unprofitable service. And we need to focus on the beauty of the Father's arms around us and blessing us. It was aptly described that the only time in Scripture we hear of God being in a hurry is when the prodigal was coming back. And what did the father do? He's an example of God. He got up and ran to meet him. You know, if we're going to be children of Christ, we're going to have that same spirit of running to meet those in need, those that are coming towards God. That's perfection being worked out. And when we have felt the Father's arms around us, it makes us ready and willing to do that for our fellow brothers. We'll be much more willing to work out our differences unitedly through the lens of the Word instead of relying on our own developed thought that, like the Pharisees, is so often faulty and so often arrogant. Once we felt the Father's love, we'll be more focused on finding his heart than our own self-preservation. Instead of locating all the biblical logic to justify what we want to do and what we think is best, we'll approach Scripture with an open mind. And I'll give an example of this. We have a brother in our church who came, he started coming. He was part of the evangelical circles. And, you know, we're not a perfect church by any means. And I know that all churches aren't perfect. But he saw something with us that intrigued him, that drew him. And he knew Scripture really well. He had been a Christian for 6 or 7 years. He had been taught Scripture very well. Logic was his thing. He loved logic. He's a knife maker, and he's very precise. He works hours to make the knife just right. And he sells knives for a lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. And so his work is perfection as it comes to knives. And he approaches the rest of life the same way. He has a license for flying helicopter and an airplane, and he aced those tests, and he's also an instructor. So when he's looking at Scripture, he's looking at it the same way. He wants to know exactly how it lines up with logic. And that's how he came to us. And what he saw with us was something a little different. What stood out to him was unity. And he came with all his logic. He knew exactly why he could remarry after a very acrimonious divorce. He knew exactly all the clauses, how it all would work out. He knew exactly why he could carry many weapons of self-defense. He had it all worked out logically from the Bible. He knew exactly why the things in his life that hadn't worked out, and whose problems they were, and mostly not his own. And we watched something. We watched the work of God in his life over 2.5 years of time. And it's truly humbling to see that. We watched a man that was so full of himself and also had a seed of truth in him, and I believe was a Christian, turn into a man that was truly seeking God, truly looking at Scripture for what it said, truly looking at the brotherhood and saying, what can I learn from you? And we saw a man lay down his weapons, sell his weapons. We saw a man that struggled hard, struggled long, fiercely, to give up the notion that he could remarry again. And not just that, but turned to God and started working with his wife. And today, they're not back together, but they have a very amicable relationship. And things have turned around. We saw a man that couldn't get along with his own children, who now is enjoying his children. Most of all, we saw a man that turned away from his own ability, turned away from his own logic, his own reasoning, and turned to looking at the Scripture through the lens of God's heart of love and what God wants, instead of weaponizing the Scripture. And he's looked at the brotherhood and asked for prayer and asked for direction and accepted that. And today we see a happy man, a calm man, instead of an agitated man, an upset man, a frustrated man. God can do that. God can work that if we're willing. But it takes us reaching out to him, having that heart of a prodigal, saying, Lord, I'm just coming back as a servant. And so here I want to look at some of the signatures of God's love in conclusion. God's love will produce humility. God's love will effectuate obedience for the word. God's love will unite his children in word and deed. God's love will bring about genuine hatred for sin. God's love will move people to reach out and draw the sinner to God while even hating the smell of the burning garment. God's love will seek to reconcile all men to God. And this will be his burning desire above all else. God's love will give the glory for our humble and meager talents to our Creator and not attempt to keep that glory for our own self-advancement or prestige. These are signatures of God's love, and there would be many more, I believe. But I want to close with this verse again. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Let's stand for prayer.